Hey, welcome to Element. If you are new, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They will look like this. They are a full set of notes, not like we did over Christmas, where they're half sheets. On the front side, you'll get the verses we're going to cover. In the middle, you'll get little sections that recap what we will talk about with places to write notes. On the back side, you get some questions that can delve deeper into what we are going to talk about this morning. And on the bottom, there's a little prayer focus that you can look at, pray through some of that stuff. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. You click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device. And you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Acts 16, verses 11 and 12, and it says this. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would have us be a people who our hearts and our minds are both open to your work in the world, what you are doing, that we'd be drawn to praying for people in Los Angeles going through difficult things, that we'd kind of step away from the blame game so much, but really look into how to bless one another. And we ask that as we walk through today's message and the entire book of Philippians, you would teach us how to understand that we can have joy in any season of life, any place that we find ourselves in, because you are our God who rescues and saves. Amen. Have a seat. We are starting a brand new series today, this book of the Bible called Philippians, but then it's really not a book, it's a letter that Paul wrote, and it's really not new, it's a couple thousand years old, so I lied, whatever I just said there. I had this idea a couple years ago to do the book of Galatians at the beginning of 2023, so we started 2023 with the book of Galatians, and then last year, 2024, I thought we should start the year with the book of Ephesians. And then this year, 2025, we'll start the year with the book of Philippians. And then next year, we'll do the book of Colossians at the beginning of the year. Might do it at the end because it might be shorter. But in the middle of your Bible, you have this section of four books, and they seem to kind of go together. And it really speaks to the state of the church and who we are today. With the exception of the book of Galatians, the last three of those were written by Paul in prison, so it's going to lend to some of the things of why he says what he does. Now, last year, when we started the book of Ephesians, what I did is I took you to Acts 19, and we walked through Paul's first trip into the city of Ephesus, all the crazy things that happened for those few years that he was there. And I thought the best way to start this book, letter of Philippians, is to start looking at Acts 16 and where Paul first goes into the city of Philippi. What was his first experience, and then how does that then relate to the rest of the book? So here's some background. Philippi in the first century was in eastern Macedonia, which today is modern northeastern Greece. Here's a map. If you love maps, you're like, oh, this makes total sense. If you don't like geography, you're like, I don't even know what that is. Okay, so it was a Roman colony that enjoyed a special political status apart from almost any other city in the Roman Empire. They actually lovingly called Philippi the Little Rome. It was the Little Rome. They stylized their city after Rome. They followed all Roman decrees. They wanted to be Rome. Part of their special privileges is that they were exempt from paying many of the heavy taxes that were levied on other cities. Ooh, that's nice, right? We like that today. They're also excused from certain, not all, but certain military service, but they also received military protection because Philippi was an outpost for Roman soldiers, and a lot of them retired there. They proudly wore the Roman styles of the day. They spoke Latin, the language of culture, rather than Greek, and they saw themselves as everyone's betters. It's kind of like this. You have people who live in Orchid, and they look at Santa Maria. And they say, I'm not going to cross Broadway, or I'm not going to cross Bitteravia. I mean, that's going to Santa Maria. I live in Orchid, right? But think about this. You go down to San Ynez. They just look at all of us like Orchid looked at Santa Maria. You go down to Santa Barbara. They look at all of us North County. It's like, oh, those North County country bumpkins. But you go right past that, you get to Montecito, who kind of looks at Santa Barbara. See, everybody does it. That's Philippi. Now you understand it. So at the start, Paul wasn't even going to go to Philippi. He didn't even think he was going to go there, but God made him go there. If you have a Bible, open to Acts chapter 16. That is on page 601, if you're going to use one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. I'm going to go through three things today. The first one is this, Paul's journey. How does he get there? How does he get there? All right, so Paul, the person who writes the book of Philippians, isn't the greatest guy when you meet him. He thinks he is, like a lot of us do, but he's not that great. He is the guy who oversaw the killing of the first Christian martyr in the Bible, a really nice guy named Stephen. Paul will go to the high priest in Jerusalem and convince the high priest to give Paul permission to go out to places and arrest them for spreading this thing called Christianity. So he doesn't just stay in Jerusalem where Stephen was killed, and where the church was started, he gets to go to places like Damascus and shut Christianity down. He feels like his religion is being threatened. He is a very patriotic person to his country. He feels like his patriotism is being threatened, and so he wants to stop Christianity. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 16, Paul is a completely different person. Completely different. And it all comes about by a work that God does in his life, where sometimes he forcibly drew Paul to himself. By the time Acts 16 gets there, Paul is now a person who is Christ-referenced or Christ-centered in his life. He is no longer self-centered or self-referenced, meaning he no longer wants God on his own terms. He wants to follow who God is, where God leads him. And so a self-centered follower of God defines God by themselves. Maybe you've met people like this. Maybe this is you. Like, essentially, God likes what you like. God's politics are your politics? No? Okay? A Christ-centered or Christ-referenced person is someone who ceases to place God in the box that they have made, and we start to follow God wherever he leads. We want to become more like him instead of trying to make him more like us. Robert Mulholland, who I disagree with a lot of things that he writes, but he says this: in a very real sense, the crux of our journey from a religious false self to our true self is an ever-deepening abandonment to the construct we call God, meaning the one we have made up in our own mind and say, this is who God has to be, and or ever more found willingness for God to be whatever God will be at any given time. I know it sounds really kind of new agey, but what he means by that is how God reveals himself in the situations where we are. Paul starts in Jerusalem. He will go to Damascus. He has a literal come to Jesus moment on his way to Damascus where Jesus knocks him on his rear end. Paul is blinded by the light. The song was not written about Paul, by the way, in case you're wondering. But Paul thought he needed to protect and draw lines around God. But you have to understand, God is bigger than us. He is bigger than us. We do not need to protect him. What God calls us to do is image him to the world. We are God's image bearers, and we're supposed to show who he is to the world around us. And so what Paul will do is he will repent. He will trust Jesus as Lord God Almighty. He will then take a couple years to examine all that he has been taught and how Jesus fulfills all of those things that he has been taught, how the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection makes sense of all of Judaism. Then Paul will come back, and he will begin to speak and preach about this good news. He will start in Antioch. He will go to Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, another Antioch in Poseidon. He'll go to Phrygia and Galatia, all mostly on foot. Thousands of miles on foot. What would you do for a Klondike bar? Not this, okay? A really long way. So Paul, he's just driven. And as he starts to go through this, he starts, I think, to make a plan in his head. This is what I'm going to go do next. He ends up right on the border of Asia. And his plan is, yeah, we're going to go into Asia. This is going to be great. Acts 16, verse 7 says, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not permit them. It's like right there. It's right in front of us. And God says no. Now, a lot of questions that people ask us, well, how'd they know? Like, what did Jesus do? What did God's Spirit do that said no? I want to know. So when God says no, I know that's no. But Luke doesn't tell us. Ugh. Luke writes the book of Acts, by the way. It's like, oh, you should tell us what it looks like. But what Paul does get instead is a vision of a man in Macedonia pleading with Paul to come there and share the gospel. Philippi is in Macedonia. Now, what you have to understand is trusting God doesn't mean you don't have a plan. Plans are great. Plans just need to be subject to God's plan. And so Paul is going to go to Macedonia. It is probably a months-long journey to get there. And if you look at how Paul gets to Philippi, his journey doesn't make sense. It's like all over the place when he gets there. And I think it's good for us Because sometimes I think we find ourselves in seasons that don't make a whole lot of sense. Why did this thing happen to me? Why is this thing going on in the world? Why all this? And those times we start to hold on to just the weirdest things. Like sometimes we'll read books that have horrible theology. As long as they make me feel better, we grasp relationships. We get close-handed. We stop listening to what God is doing. We stop being receptive because we fear that maybe where we're at is just meaningless. And you have to understand that it's not. When Element, we used to be over on the corner of Skyway and Broadway. We bought this property that was next to us. And when we bought it, we thought we're gonna build as a permanent home in the Santa Maria Valley on this piece of property. It looked like God says, yes, do this. Well, what God says yes is buy the land. He's like, you're not gonna build here. You don't get to go into Asia. That's our Asia. And so finally, and literally, I'm not really a charismatic guy, but I swear to you, I had a dream about this property. And I'm like, I'll go check it out. So I drive over there and talk to the guy that was kind of in charge of it. And I left going, that's never going to happen. And then I had another dream. And I talked to my friend Pete about it. And he's like, we should give it a shot. So we went over. And when we ended up, we sold that piece of property for exactly what we paid for this piece of property with the buildings on it. And it was kind of crazy just what God did. It's not always meaningless. It's not always meaningless. God knows what he is doing. And so Paul's journey into Philippi reminds us that just because something doesn't make sense at the time, it does not mean it's meaningless. God has a plan in what he's going to do. And when Paul does get clear direction, he goes immediately. Acts 16, verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. So that's Paul's journey to get there. The second thing I want to tell you about is Paul's change in his mind, because what happens here in Philippi really relates to the rest of the book of Acts and Paul's letters after that. God is going to broaden Paul's understanding. So, Acts 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Okay, so they go to Macedonia, they get into Philippi, and they say, okay, now we're here, God, what do you want us to do? Great thing to do is pray. So they go outside the city to a place of prayer. What you have to understand is that means they're expecting to find 10 men. In order to have a synagogue, you have to have 10 men, and that's where you would find and meet for a place of prayer. Instead, they end up speaking and sharing the gospel with a bunch of women who were there. And this is huge. And it doesn't really, I think, come out how we read it, but I think an earlier reader would have been like, wow, that's crazy. Because most likely what Paul thought they said yes to, a man in Macedonia saying, come share the gospel, is not what they found. They found a bunch of women by the river. And it's awesome. It's awesome. Now, the gospel is the good news that God sent his son to save us because we can never save ourselves. He lived, died, rose from the dead to bring us back into relationship with God again. And here it tells you, God had Paul preach, but verse 14, it says, the Lord opened her heart. So it's God who opens her heart. It is God's mission. It is God saving people while he expands Paul's mind and heart to what he is doing in the world. I don't know if you've ever been in a position in your life where God has said, hey, I want you to talk to that person, have a conversation. And you're like, oh man, they see the world different than I do. They actually hate God. This passage reminds us, I think, that God wants to open our hearts and our minds and understand his call to us, that we'd be willing to understand where people are and speak the gospel in a way that actually relates so they would understand. We want to be able to speak the hope of the reconciliation of who God is to the world around us, that there is relationship with God that gets to be restored, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. And what Philippi does is it really changes Paul. And you see that again in how the rest of the book of Acts kind of plays out. So what happens at this waterside is really huge. It was the opinion in that day that women were not equal to men, that they were ontologically inferior. They were made inferior. And so we've talked about, I think in the last couple years, did different series like Not So Little Women, about how the Bible constantly elevates women. And here you begin to see Paul's change of heart as well. Outside of the city, Paul meets these women. Rather than doing what most religious men of the day would do, which is walk away, go try to find some men that he could talk to, Paul speaks to them the good news. They believe, and a new ministry endeavor starts in the city of Philippi with these women. Totally unheard of. The inferiority of women is something through all these ancient cultures that they read into everything around them, even the scriptures. In Acts 16, you see the beginnings of these sweeping changes that God is resetting his people to understand what equality looks like, women, their role, their salvation. Now, the next time what happens is they go back to this place of prayer. So they don't go find some new place. This is where they started, where they keep going. And it's outside the city because there wasn't enough men inside the city to make a synagogue. So they go back outside the city. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, meaning again, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Okay, so you have Paul's journey, Paul's change, and now what I want to do is just say, welcome to Philippi. Let me show you what this city is like. Are you going out to a place of prayer and the demon's going, ah, it's like Philippi. Yeah, here we are. Now, you see this, and you might wonder about Paul's attitude. Paul is greatly annoyed. That word means grieved. It means something is troubling Paul deep inside. It's working him up. So in Philippi, there is the temple of Delphi. And then you had the oracle of Delphi, who was consulted for every major decision that you would make. It was believed that the god spoke through this woman as the oracle. She's guarded by a god named Python, who is represented by a snake. Now, during this time, it seems whoever the oracle is, whatever hijacks the oracle at Delphi, also hijacked this slave girl. And her owners are thrilled because they get to make money off of her. And what does she start saying? "These are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Why in the world would Paul have a problem with that? Isn't that what you want someone to say? Like you're proclaiming the gospel and someone who is possessed is all, "Oh, Most High God," right? Don't you want them to say that? Like, "Hey, you're reinforcing my position." You own a donut shop and then you have someone open up a donut shop across the street, but they put a sign in the window and it says, "Don't buy my donuts, buy their donuts. They're better." Isn't that what you want? Okay. You're a slow crowd. Okay. Culturally speaking, context is really important. You ever call up your credit card company and start having an issue with something? You get someone in a foreign country. This isn't xenophobia at all when I say this, but they just don't understand your culture, where you're calling from. And they say, "Oh, hi, Mr. Carlberg. Let me see Mr. Carlberg. I hear you, Mr. Carlberg. Let me look at that Mr. Carlberg." At first, the mister is nice, but then they're just placating because they're trying not to have you get angry or anything. The demon here, what it's doing is detracting from the message. When she says, "These men are servants of the Most High God," in Philippi, that does not mean Jesus. That does not mean the God of Israel. What that means is Zeus. These guys are proclaiming to you Zeus. When she says, "They proclaim to you the way of salvation," salvation does not mean relationship with God. It does not mean redemption and being renewed and restored. What it means to them is health, prosperity, and rescue from some sort of disaster. Today we would say it's a hashtag blessed. Okay? That she's actually hindering the message. There are a lot of preachers out there today who hinder the message of the gospel because they preach this health, wealth, prosperity while not actually talking about a true restored relationship with God. When the crowds get big enough, Paul dismisses the demon like this. "I command you in the name of who?"
Jesus.
Jesus. Saban.
Jesus.
Yes. "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." He doesn't say "in the name of the Most High God." He says Jesus. He uses the occasion to set aside all of their gods, their oracle, their powers, and proclaim the name of Jesus above all of those things. Now, you have a slave, a girl, and a child. In every ancient culture, you just could not get any lower. These three were the most worthless of all categories, and all three here are found in one person. What does Paul do? In front of the largest audience possible, he doesn't just say, "Shut up in the name of Jesus." He sets her free in the name of Jesus. Now, what happens to her then? Is she ignored, discarded? Well, there's actually scholars who have done some research into this, and they found some different things where it looks like Lydia and her band of women took this girl in, which means they would have had to buy her out of her slavery. Because when this girl is exorcised, the demon leaves her, she becomes worthless to her owners. The only thing that would have happened now is being sex trafficked. And so they step in and they help her. And so what you see is the power of God sets her free spiritually. But her people step in and set her free physically because she has value. Sounds like it's pretty cool, right? Stepping into Philippi at this point, there's repercussions to all of this. Verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So the people who are exploiting this young girl, they're like, that's not cool. You took away our ability to make money. But they accuse Paul and Silas not of that, but of these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. Why do they use that accusation? Why don't they say they healed our slave girl and now we can't make any money? Let's beat them for that. No, it's about this whole thing about being Jewish. Why, as soon as they say Paul and Silas are Jews, are they stripped naked, beaten, and thrown in jail? It's like, that's xenophobia. That's like, they're gonna take our jobs, right? And they just go crazy and jump on them. No trial, you're a Jew. Okay, in the little Rome, anti-Semitism at this time is very high because anti-Semitism was very high in Rome itself. 1 year before this event, the Emperor Claudius had all of the Jews expelled that he could find from the city of Rome for 12 years. January AD 41 to January AD 53. And Suetonius, who is an early writer, says this happened since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. That's the word for Christ. So it's either that Christians were claiming to be Jews, and you're like, you're not Jews, you're following, that's the Messiah, that's not the Messiah, but whatever it was, there's this whole thing taking place. So it's very in vogue to be against Jews because the emperor didn't like Jews. So they accused them of proselytizing, advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. This is religious and political prejudice. That still sound like today? It does. Now, technically, advocating Judaism was not illegal. It was just unacceptable. So Philippi not only needed but wanted to keep up its Roman status, its standards, its culture, their privilege. Paul and Silas are clearly teaching things that go against that. Rome taught this thing called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Comes about by the end of a sword. You don't want Rome's peace? Well, you're dead. Now we get peace on your land. They say, no, Jesus is the one who brings peace between us and God. They would say, don't worship Caesar, worship Jesus. That's who we worship. The angry mob beat them with rods, and then the magistrates call in the jailer, and they say to put them in jail and to keep them safely. One of that is, don't let them die, we're coming back. The second is, you don't let them escape. You keep them safely in the jail. They do not get to get out. Now, Roman jails are not notoriously nice places. It's not like Martha Stewart's cupcake camp when she went to jail. It's just a horrible place. The jailer must be irritated about something because he puts them in the innermost cell, puts them in stocks and chains. The innermost part of a prison in Rome in that first century was a little bit lower than all the other parts. And it's the place that all of the human waste would run downhill into. So there's where Paul is at. And he's in stocks and chains. That forces your body to be in a position it does not naturally want to be in to make your suffering worse. Here's Paul, pillar of the New Testament, the man many people look up to, and I think rightly so, following the call of Jesus. Man from Macedonia, come, he's preaching the gospel, people are getting saved, and here he is sitting in human waste with his body being stretched and contorted in ways it was not meant to because he is following Jesus. Now, can you figure this sermon, then hear someone say, don't you want to follow Jesus as well? He loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Everything's going to be wonderful. These verses are verses that proponents of prosperity theology really like to shy away from. This is the opposition to speaking that the gospel can bring. And I'm wondering, when God says, hey, you don't get to go into Asia, what that was like when this was part of God's intent of what's going to happen to Paul when he's in Philippi. Like, what was the no? I don't want to know what the no was, if this was the yes, right? So the jailer, when he does this, he doesn't do this by orders from the magistrates. He puts them in this place because he wants to. Now, if you're Paul, how would you respond? not like Paul does here. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That is not what I'd be doing. I'd be going, God! Not singing it. I'd be like, why? I came here for you. How dare you? I'd be like half the Psalms just pointing out to God. But here they're singing songs. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. They weren't kept safely. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, we're not sure what songs that Paul and Silas were singing. Apparently, they're pretty good songs, I guess. But at this point, what you see is Paul and Silas believe that they are where they are for a reason, that God has them there for a purpose. And the indication is not that they're worshiping God in their suffering, but they're worshiping God for their suffering, for what they're going through. It's about confidence in who God is. The other prisoners are listening to them sing, probably because there isn't much else to do, but it may be that these prisoners are all moved to this inner place. They're all put in stocks because you have this jailer. You probably don't want to do a whole lot of work during their singing, and earthquake hits, and Luke is not some backwards country bumpkin that thinks every earthquake is a miracle of God, right? This miracle opens the cell doors, and everyone's chains come off. Hopefully, we can agree that's not normal, right? Instead of running away, the followers of Jesus stay because what God is doing is more important than their own skin. The jailer sees the doors open. He's about to take his life. This is why Paul cries out. Why is the jailer going to take his life? Because he's supposed to keep them safely. He's not supposed to let them out. And Rome is not known for handing out stickers and puppies for people who let prisoners escape. So I think the jailer could also have some PTSD. Because in order to get this position, it's usually given to someone who was a soldier who distinguished themselves. And here's your retirement, a nice, easy job watching this jail. And then Paul shows up. But, you know, you're just watching this jail. And so he's probably got a whole lot of issues. He's probably killed a whole lot of people. And into that darkness, Jesus is going to step in and save him. And I believe it's why Paul and Silas were there in the first place. The jailer doesn't understand heaven, hell, sin, grace. And when the guy asks to be saved, it's not how you think of salvation. It's back to how that slave girl would have said salvation. N.T. Wright correctly translates the idea behind this. He says, "Will you please tell me how to get out of this mess?" That's really what the guy is asking. But his answer that Paul gives him more than this guy ever bargained for, because Paul's going to explain, look, this is your question, and this is really your question, and this is the answer. And Paul takes that jailer's question that he's asking, and he deepens it to a place where the overarching answer is something the jailer didn't know he was asking, but he knows he needed. So the jailer, his entire household believe, they get baptized, because that's how they did it back then. And then what happens? We're almost done. Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens." Uh-oh. "And have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Why? Because you can't do that to a Roman citizen. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. I love this. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Why didn't Paul and Silas mention the Roman citizen when they're brought before the magistrates? I think they're probably beaten into silence. They probably could not have said anything at all. But I think what Luke wants us to see here is that, again, we might think something is meaningless, but God has a purpose in it. God's servants are not protected from suffering that will come with the proclamation of the good news. N.T. Wright, when he talked about this, he said, "We'd all rather have the crown without the cross. which is so true, right? But that's not the way of the kingdom of God. And you will see this dramatically displayed in Paul's life, because when he writes this letter to the Philippian church, he is currently in jail. Not this one, but he's in Rome, in a Roman jail. This is Paul's first trip to Philippi. And yet when you read this book, I think you have all these memories, and Paul will center the idea of the book of Philippians in joy, because I think it's what those in the little Rome needed. And I think it's what he experiences when he thinks about them. Jesus said this in Matthew 9:13. He's quoting the Old Testament book of Hosea. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." See, I think too often we look around the world and we think that God is calling the righteous, the good people. And what you see Paul go through and the people he talks to, he is always talking to those who are, quote unquote, the sinners. People like us. And I think this is what we have to learn if we will ever be effective in reaching the culture around us. Too often, Christians want our culture around us to act like Christians, but they're not. Why would you expect them to? And this is why you want to listen to the questions they ask. What must I do to be saved? You know, what the questions they ask, and be able to take and understand that enough to talk about the gospel into the situation, because what they're really asking is, where do I find purpose, meaning, peace, life? It's all found in Christ, period. See, the classic summary of the gospel is that we can all be saved from the mess that we have made in our lives by running from God, the mess that we have made of the world. Jesus' death and resurrection restores us to himself, which brings the result of changed lives that reflect who he is. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he will say this, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that's Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is what brings joy, because Jesus is ruling and reigning. We can have strength and confidence in who he is. That's the message. And when you look at all the crazy things that happens, our goal is not to focus on the crazy thing that happens. Our goal is to focus on what Jesus did in the midst of that, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of not being able to go where we thought we were supposed to go, and God stopping that, saying, "No, you're going to go over here," and going, "Okay, God, I'm following you. I'm doing this thing, and I'm in jail in human waste. What?" And then God is then taking and moving that again to help us to understand he does hold all things in his hands, and he wants people to come and trust who he is. And he uses us as his people to do that. And that's a privilege. It's a feature, not a bug. It's a feature that he lets us, as messed up as we are, and how often we forget who he is and say the wrong things and do the wrong things and mess up left and right, that God still uses us, that he is like taking Paul, as Paul doesn't understand some things, and God keeps moving Paul's mind to understand better who he is and better what God is doing in his life. God is doing the same things with us. This is the beauty of the gospel, that when we fail and fall and maybe say something, do something we shouldn't have done, we don't have to hide from that. We can look at that and say, okay, I definitely should not have done this thing. And yet, Jesus, you are still over and above that thing. And you've still called me to yourself. So teach me how to learn from this as I worship and speak about who you are to the people around me in joy. There is a great joy that we get because it is God's work and not ours. And granted, your life may not look like Paul and all that, the crazy stuff that happens there, but I'm sure you've got some stuff in your life that makes you question, makes you wonder what's going on. And what Philippians reminds us, we always come back to trusting first what God has said over us, walking in that. And the way we want to do that first this morning is, after this message, is we're going to offer you this place of communion. You come and you break a cracker like Christ's body has been broken for us. You dip it in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder. It's a reminder of what Christ did to bring us back in relationship with God. We don't pass it throughout the room. It is something you actually have to get up and do. And it's, if you trust in Christ, you have the opportunity. You don't have to take communion every week. But if God's calling you, this is a place that we lay down our lives, remember what he has done. We trust the good news that it is Christ who rescues and saves, that he does stand above all things, and we can trust him in all things. And so if you want to take communion, if you would like prayer, maybe you feel like there's a lot of things in your life that are meaningless right now, and you can't see up from down, you want someone to pray with you, right across the way in the lounge, you can go during music, you go after service, they love to pray and talk with you through some of those things that's going on in your life. If you would like to give, there's offering boxes on the side wall in the back. You can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate because we believe our giving is always a response to what God is doing, just like taking communion, just like prayer, just like singing songs, just like our fellowship with one another as we talk and laugh with each other. It's all a response to God's goodness first given to us. And so if you'd like to give, you can do that. I'd encourage you to grab those sermon notes, take those questions that are on the back, and start to go a little bit deeper. Take the prayer focus on the bottom of that and maybe start praying through certain things this week that God would open your eyes to see the world that is around you in new ways, and that you'd be able to take and understand what the good news of the gospel is and how that then relates into every situation that we go into. Because our God is good. He walks with us through all of these things, and He will not leave us or forsake us because He is good. He is good, and He wants the world to know, and He uses us to do that. To be able to speak of His goodness to the world around us. So let's be those who speak of the gospel and the good news. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that You would teach us to be a people who understand that You do rule and reign, and yet You have also come for us. We could not save ourselves, no matter how much we try. We could not restore relationship with You. And so this is why You did it Yourself. That as Jesus comes, lives the life we can never live, so He gives us His righteousness as a gift. He takes our sin. He dies and yet gives us life at the same time. And I ask that we would find joy in that. Great joy that transitions into the rest of our lives, so that we would live our lives by faith, by trust in You. That we believe the things that You said. That we would follow Your leading. And when things feel or look meaningless, we would know that they're not. Because You work all things for Your ultimate glory and our ultimate good. So have us be those who see the gracious mercy of who You are, the strength that is found in following and trusting You, and the new life that we get to live in as a result, and that we would share that with the world around us, that we would not hold this in, but we would see who You were calling us to reach, who You were calling us to speak the good news to, who You are calling us to listen to the words that people are actually saying and be able to begin to offer answers that answer their questions, but maybe in a whole new light. So teach us to be those who listen and walk and worship You in all things. We ask this in Your Son's good name. Amen.